Romans chapter 8. Guys, turn there. We're going to be looking at verse 5 and 6. How many of you guys know what happened on December 18th, 1865? Emancipation Proclamation. Lincoln declared that slaves were free, basically. You know what happened on December 19th, 1865? Nothing. You would expect a celebration, right? You would expect everybody to get totally stoked about this, to hear the declaration, and then they just party, and there's an exodus, and everybody's bailing out of their plantations and everything else, but nothing happened. They were confused. They didn't know what to do. A lot of the slave owners were actually thinking, you know, what happens when this good news gets to the slaves? What is that going to mean for us? So basically, they took on the role of deceiving these slaves that was actually a positional thing, not actual. So they began to basically brainwash. Things got really rough after that. For the ones that actually did leave, or could leave, I should say, when they finally built a home and they started to raise a family, they found out one very cruel truth, that the world was not ready to accept them, and they found themselves strangers and aliens in the places that they lived. And many would go on to say that even though life was hard as a slave, it was much, much harder free, because the world did not want them to be free. And there was still a lot of the mentality that went from slavery to freedom still embedded in them. So if you were a father and you had a family and you sat everybody down and wanted to explain who they were and all this kind of stuff, you would not have told your children that they're slaves, but you would tell them that they were slaves and that they have been delivered from slavery. This is just like the Israelites. They were basically, they were taken from bondage, and they were communicating to each other from generation to generation, we were slaves, we were in bondage, now we're free, and we need to live as such. So God told them often, reflect on this, remember this, tell your children this, your release. So, Jesus comes and deals with what created that. And every other horror, every other horrific event in history, he goes to the very, as John the Baptist said, he goes to the root of the tree, deals with the real problem, okay? The thing that he knows, in slavery was very common in the New Testament. Some books are dedicated to that context. So it's very common. He knew, though, that what would eventually lead to freedom throughout, real freedom, you have to deal with the sin issue. You have to deal with the real core problem that man has to overcome. So, in a sense, it's as we are in Christ, we hear verse 1 of chapter 8. And here's the problem. It says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you see what just happened? Did you guys catch it? Nothing. December 19th, 1865. Christians look at you like, what do you do now? That doesn't excite us, because we have no idea what that means. I mean, you hear the proclamation, but all you can think of is, I'm a slave. All you can vividly imagine is, I'm messed up. I'm just totally screwed up. And here's the words plain on paper. You don't need a Strong's Concordance to figure this out. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is an amazing statement of liberty. But Christians don't live like Christians. They live like slaves. So the issue that I'm going to be talking about this morning, found later on in that same chapter, the issue of the mind, is sort of, if in a sense, the battleground that all of this stuff takes place. It's the place of warfare where God on the one side and Satan on the other side is literally, like the slave owner for Satan, knowing that this is the proclamation, but I can influence the mind to believe something other than that. I can literally deceive and dictate what you believe. And God is working, of course, towards freedom, absolute freedom. So, let me just read this wonderful gospel proclamation made in chapter 8. It says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do." It had to be God. "By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's the gospel. Jesus came in the form or likeness of sinful flesh, did not sin, but took upon Himself the sin of many, the Bible says, bore the penalty, and took care of the legal law requirements that stand against us coming to Him. God begins the Christian life for those who have faith in His name with a proclamation of not guilty. And then, as we'll find in verse 12, and we'll look at later, probably next week, it says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh." So we're debtors to the Spirit. In other words, we're in debt. We've been proclaimed free, but we've got a long way to go to experience real freedom. God begins by declaring you're righteous and then working that out into reality. Little by little. Last week when I was in the Houston area, I preached a sermon on the fruit of the Spirit. And if you look in, you don't have to look now, but if you look in Galatians 5, it basically just lists the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say you need to be joyful, you need to be patient. It says this is just the fruit of the Spirit. This is what He does. So when Spirit begets Spirit, when you become born again, when God changes your heart, the fruit just comes out. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. So that's a very convicting statement, because Jesus said, if you want good fruit, you've got to make the tree good. You know, apple trees don't willfully just eject apples. They're just apple creating structures. So Jesus said, if I want fruit, I need to make the tree a fruit-bearing tree. And the fruit is, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, which we all want to grow in more and more. Here is, in verse 5, what we're going to have to set on and figure out. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So that's what we got to figure out. What is the role of the mind in the life of the believer? And what does this mean when it says that our minds are set? We're going to look at that. Here is what's coming. Everything I'm fixing to say to you is something you're doing right now. My job this morning is scripturally to show you what you do automatically. This is not something you need to try to do. This is something you just do. Now, we're going to look at next week how to sort of steer this in a more righteous direction. But this is something that goes on in the mind and heart of every single human being on the face of the earth. So, I've got to go deep. If you're not used to going deep, I'm so sorry. But this is going to go deep. And I'm going to try to make it as plain as I can. But there are a lot of scripture references that I'm going to give you, and you can write those down. And in the future, when we get some funds for this, I would love to be able to provide for you guys charts and graphs and scriptures and everything, so that when you walk in the door, you've got them all. You don't have to try to chase me. We'll definitely do that in the future. But what we're going to do before we get to the main text is we're basically going to tear man up and open him up and look inside and see what's going on. So in other words, we've got to take a little bit of a Alice in Wonderland trip way down into the rabbit hole, okay, and look around in there, all right? Way down in there. where Jesus said, that's the real problem down there. That's where all this stuff comes out. That's where I'm going. That's where I want change to take place. And the Bible has actually a lot to say on this. So everything I'm going to say is not to be exhaustive. It's just meant to cover it, summarize it. So you guys got to hang in there with me. You ready? You ready?
Ready.
All right. First of all, since I don't have a graph for this, because I couldn't find one that was really appropriate. Anytime you show a picture of something, it usually may even confuse more than it helps. So I want to be careful. You're going to have to use your imagination, and you're going to want to remember that word. Imagination. First, the Bible describes man as having a heart. The Hebrew word for this is lebab or leb. Basically, it's the every person has this. It's in the very core of who a person is. It's the seat of the soul, as Puritans called it. It's the place where all your wants and desires kind of sit and hang out, basically. It's not the thing you can touch on the left side of your chest. It's something that is there spiritually conducting and spilling out all of these wants, desires, and things like that we call our disposition, okay? The Bible describes it as the seat of knowledge and understanding, Genesis 25 through 6, Exodus 28, 3, and 36, 1. The place of the thoughts, Genesis 27, 41, Deuteronomy 15, 19 through 10, Isaiah 10, 7. The domain of memory and recall, Psalm 27, 8. The realm of self-consciousness, 1 Samuel 24 and 25. The sphere of reflexive consideration and eternal contemplation, Genesis 8, 21, 17, 17, 24, 45, Psalm 4, 4, Psalm 77, verse 6. And the side of planning and purposing. Deuteronomy 29, 4 says that God wants to the mind to perceive, the leb to perceive, or the heart, the eyes to see and the ears to hear. The primary function of the eyes is to see, the ears to hear. The primary function of the yada, which is the heart, is to really imagine. Okay, the mind and the heart in the Bible are really two sides of the same coin. You never want to split them up because they're always used usually right together. It says that God searches the mind and the heart. Okay, so he's always putting these two together, sort of piling them up. Okay, if you want to see, and this is why the illustrations break down. If you want to see the progression of this, it's draw a little picture up here. Heart, mind, will, and action. Okay? Heart, mind, really working together, and then will. So, what happens is with someone who is not in Christ, their heart is filled with sin, filled with vain imagination. Their heart is, now listen to the way Jeremiah describes this, their heart is deceitfully wicked, who can know it? It's interesting the way he says that. The heart is deceitfully wicked, who can know it? Why can't we know how wicked our heart is? Because the mind thinks and is really constructing and building off of what the heart fuels it with, all right? The heart's sort of like a bank account where you got all these different desires and wants and things like that, and the mind is taking all these wants and desires, basically, and it's beginning to build and construct and reason, and then the will, when excited by emotion, acts. The will is the mind choosing, all right? So, it's kind of silly when you think about it if we have said that the will can just sort of act all by itself without heart and mind in accordance. It can't. Why? The heart is deceitfully wicked. The heart is filled with all manner of unrighteousness. The heart is fallen. Isaiah 6:10 says, "Make the heart of these people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart." That's why you can never split them up. Heart and mind, two sides of the same coin, okay? So they understood that this leb, this heart, is what in Exodus 15:8 and Jonah 2:3, God calls the heart of the ocean, and where all the turmoil really starts in the ocean. Okay? He gives us a word picture to describe how this is going on in man all the time. These things are moving. Okay? Now when you get to Genesis 6:5, here's what God saw. Genesis 6:5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination," that word is yeser or yasser, "to fashion, form, and frame the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What is this mysterious imagination? In a concrete sense, yasser pictures the potter fashioning and shaping clay. The Bible often parallels it with bara, which means to create, form, and shape. Basically, here's how it goes down. The heart is filled with the desire. The desires go into the mind. And then the mind has a faculty, which just means a property or an activity that imagines or stories out. And then the will acts based on that story. Okay? Here's how the Puritans described it. Tim Keller in Puritan Resources for Pastoral Counseling. Here's what he says. He says, "One of the earliest Puritans to define the imagination was Richard Sibbes. He wrote, 'The imagination was a power of the soul which is bordering between our senses on the one side and our understanding on the other. The office of imagination is to minister matter to our understanding to work on. However, sinful imagination usurps and misleads the understanding.'" So we got a problem. Sharnock is more specific, for in a sermon he states that the imagination is the place of, quote, "the first motion or formation of thoughts. The imagination was not a power designed for thinking, but only to receive the images impressed upon the sense and concoct them. Thought engenders opinion in the mind. Thought spurs the will to consent or dissent. It is thought also which spirits the affection." So let's summarize. Let's pause for a moment to summarize what is being said. Modern cognitive therapists see thinking as fundamental to behavior and feeling. If we change the thinking, we can change the feelings and the behavior. However, the Puritans considered imagination even more fundamentally than thinking as the control of the behavior. Let me give you guys an example. I want to be practical in the midst of this. If you have every one of us has an animal instinct reaction. In other words, you're driving down the road and somebody's coming toward you and they're going to hit you and you swerve to the left. All right, so that's animal reaction. We all have that. But when it talks about our imagination, this goes on all the time, constantly. When you're presented with a temptation, basically, your mind just starts creating the story. First you get the thought, right? James says we're dragged away and enticed by it. That's the imagination. Here's what happens. You say, "This will feel good if I do it. God will be displeased if I do this." Okay? You know there's both facts. You know those are both true. What makes you decide one or the other? What makes you pick this evil one over here? Well, when presented with the thought, your mind begins to imagine and story out what this is going to be like. The next thing you know, your emotions are stoked and your will is executing. But it starts in story form. You ever been in this position where you got to speak in front of a bunch of people? And before you do this, if you've got a week to plan, you storied this thing out 100 times. You've got people throwing daggers at you. You've got roofs caving in. You've got all this stuff. And then you stand up to deliver, and usually none of it happens. But the fear that's cultivated from it is because your imagination is just going wild. It's just going nuts. You want to give money to someone. You want to give or tithe or whatever. And your mind's building a story. I'll be broke. I can't eat. They'll repossess my house. You know, and so when God looked down in Genesis 6:5, here's what he saw. He said, all their imaginations are evil. All of them. They're imagining evil. That's all they do. They're storying out evil all the time. And this happens so fast and so rapid, we don't even realize we're doing it. Women are actually amazing at this. Or at least it's more common to see how this works out in them, because you can go up to a young lady and you can say, "You look nice today." Build a story. What did he mean by that? He mean by that? His pictures have a flaw on them, and they're thinking, well, he's to do this, this. And before you know it, the story is so fine-tuned that they've already concluded what you meant and even thrown in a bunch of things to add to it. You know? And it's just, it's crazy. So we're building these stories constantly, and God looked down and he said, that's all they're doing. And all of the desires and wants and stuff flowing out of the heart, the mind is taking these things in, and it's building that story. It's building it out. It's saying, you know, this is the way it's going to be, and I don't know, and, you know, just all this stuff's going down. Well, the Puritans would answer in a very penetrating way. They would say that the one that possesses the imagination will control the soul, mind, will, and emotions. Because the imagination makes a thought real or vivid. It is the faculty for appreciation and value. It conjures up pictures which create thoughts that direct our longings, illuminate our minds, move our wills to choose, and stir our emotions. And all of this usually without us even noticing it's happening. We don't store input, we story input. We just do. It happens in even the minutest stuff. You can get up in the morning, you can go to your closet, and you can look around at all your stuff. And in a decision to know what to put on, you've got to build a story of the day. What are people going to think of me? Do I want to conform? You know, do I want to look like I just rolled out of bed, sort of like I do? Or do you know, what stuff like that. You build the story. And if it's positive, you pick the shirt. And it happens so fast. So psychologically speaking, the yasser, imagination, produces concrete formations of basic images. We story the input. We theme our perceptions. And many scholars believe that this is what the Imagio Dei really, in one sense, is. Animals don't do this. They react, but they don't imagine. They don't have that capacity, you know. Things like that don't bother them because they're animals. They just react. But that's where we get our word imagination, from the word image. When God said, "When I want to make man in my likeness," it was built. We were built from the imagination of God. We were built from that. Now, of course, we know we fell, and there's a lot of things that happened to that image. But nevertheless, we do have a capacity to do this, and this capacity is what governs a lot of the things that go on in our life. So, where do beliefs come from? This is what setting the mind is. It's a belief. Now, here's what a belief is. Once you've imagined something out to be so enough, and with enough constancy, and with enough emotion, you can at some point close the book and say, this is the way this is. You've sort of made the story, and you're ready to show the movie and do the deal. You've decided, this is the way God is. This is the way I am. This is the way everybody else says you do it. And you close the book. And the Bible says that if your mind is set on that, if it's according to the flesh, it'll mean death for you. Look at verse 5. It says, for those who live according to the flesh. That means those whose wills are acting out the imaginations of the flesh, those who are actually living these things out, he says, have their mind set on it. They have closed the book. They have imagined to the degree that they've agreed with the story and they've shut the book on it, and that's what they believe. And death doesn't just mean physical death when your heart stops. It means death in any area. If your mind is fixed on flesh stuff, it will kill anything that it infects. Your will be carrying it out constantly, your imagination only fueling the story more, and eventually death will result physically, but before that, many multiple deaths in the process. So that's what Paul wants to show us. The mind needs to be set on the things of the Spirit. The mind has to take the new heart that God gives us when He changes us. At some point, we say, I want God. That's pretty theological, right? That's the basic of it. At some point in our fallen state, I want God. Okay? Hebrews 11 says, if anyone wants God, he must first believe that He is. It starts with He is. But notice how He follows. And that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. That's the imagination. What happens when a person is presented with the gospel? God doesn't want me. He's mean. I'm worthless. They built the story of rejection. When faith comes, it enables us to imagine the promises of God and live them out before we have them. Faith is the ability to literally harness those promises and say, God has said it, it is so, that's my mindset, and then your imaginations are just all God. You're allowed to think that way. Men, when you look at a woman, do you or do you not build a story? A very graphic story. This is fallen man. He does this. He doesn't need to try it. It just turns on. And God will take that mind that he cannot seem to get a control over, and all of a sudden what they're imagining and storing when they see that changes. All of a sudden they see someone's daughter. All of a sudden they see a child of God, a sister, a human being. Their thoughts are different. They see differently. And that's how faith plays out in the Christian life, because it's God's ability to change that inner want, and that's where Hebrews leads, and then we know He's there. We know that if we go to Him, there's reward. We know Jesus did this. He said it was said that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He storied it out. He knew. So, when your mind is set on the flesh, your brain will continue to edit, like an editor of a newspaper. It'll take in the facts and build the story. It'll take in all the reports, all the data, all that stuff, and then it'll wield the story to make you think certain things about yourself. And if it's the flesh, it's just that human stinkiness that's constantly trying to bash you, drag you down, thorn your life. But when you become a Christian, God begins working on that imagination. Do you know what phobias are? Phobias are set stories. That's all they are. You've imagined the story so much, they're set. You know, if I get in a closed space, I will die. That's all there is to it. I mean, you know, if I speak in public, my heart's going to collapse, you know. I mean, you've already storied it. It's done. It's finished. And the Bible says that is fleshly mindset. That's not God's way. When you read the Bible, and here's why this is precious. God did not give us a book with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. What did He give us? A story. He could have just said, Jesus died on the cross, rose again. There. No. He says, I'm going to show you what this looks like. I'm going to story for you. And that's what the Bible is. It's a story. So here's what God does for us. Graciously, here's what He does. He changes our heart or our disposition and then gives us a framework for how to think. I mean, in story. So as our minds are storing all the time, we can look at this book and say, this is what my mind is imagining right now, but this is the way it is. This is how God has said, if you do this, this will happen. And if He just did that, then we would have that. But He didn't. He said, I'm going to show you. And He gives us tons of examples. In the great Hall of Faith, he shows us many men who lived this out. He said, I'm going to give you a story. I'm going to help you. Abraham one time was about to trade in his wife to save his life. And when he was asked, why did you do that? You know what he said? I said to myself, if I didn't do this, I would get killed. He had to think about it. I bet you, if I don't do this, somebody's going to hurt me. That's not faith. Faith is when God says, I want you to take your son Isaac and I want you to sacrifice him for me. After he'd gotten the blessing that he was going to be a father of many nations, thinking, how's this going to work out? So he's storying this, I bet you, all right? You can imagine, right? I mean, he's taking his son up the mountain, he's fixing to kill him. And he's imagining it. He could probably have already had multiple different stories going on in his mind about the knife plunging into his chest. But he believed God. And the story took a different form. It says of all of those men that we look at in the Old Testament that they looked forward to a city. They had to story it out. They looked forward to it. They built that in their mind. That's how they did all that. That's what kept them through. They imagined it. They knew God said this is going to happen. So I can story this out. This is not just going to get me through my life. This is going to get me through tomorrow. Because already we're thinking about what's going to happen tomorrow. Anytime you see someone getting healed in Scripture, same thing, the woman who had a daughter of demon possession. She was probably, you know, Jesus is going along, and if I can just go to him, he'll heal her. She storied it. And sure enough, she approached him, and it was a faith, and he said, she's healed. Same thing with the woman with the issue of blood. If I could just touch his garment, and that's all she did. But they had to build that story, and they did it on the promises. They built those things on the promises of God. So, this is why it's important to understand this mindset. Because once you set your mind on a certain image or picture or story or whatever, and it becomes a belief or a mindset, these beliefs will literally rule your life. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, on this particular passage, he says that mindsets are the absorbing object of our affections, thoughts, will, and emotions. Mindsets are the settled patterns, ruts, and habits of the thought life. They're the inward channels in my mind that leads to habitual ways of thinking about the source of life. Turn over to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to come back to 8. Just a couple of chapters over. Look at verse 1, chapter 12. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Look at the word therefore. You know what Paul did? He said, 11 chapters. So now have your mind transformed. What do you think the therefore includes? Everything he just said. That's how I want you to think. And if you wonder, did I read 11 chapters right? It's sort of a summary thing for Paul to say, the mercies of God. If you look at 11 chapters of Romans and you say, mercy, then you've kind of followed Paul. Because he said, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, since I've said all of this, have your mind transformed. Let your mind think this way. Let your mind imagine this way. This is the way it is. This is your God. This is His plan of redemption. Paul begins with a statement that we covered at the beginning of Fused when he said, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I guess it was pretty blatant when I said, that's usually a commandment that all Christians break right away. Because we keep calling ourselves sinners, which the Bible never does. He says, I want you to imagine you're dead to sin. That's what considering and reckoning is. You're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now continue to think these thoughts. Continue to think them. In other words, guys, God wants us to dream. He wants us to dream. When we hear the proclamation, not guilty, there's nothing stopping us. God's on our side. No one can snatch us out of his hand. And he says, I want you to dream. I want you to build. I want you to get excited. Your emotions will be stirred, faith increased, and your actions will follow. Here's what he goes on to say. He said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And that word in the Greek is the same word that's used to describe transfiguration for Jesus. By the renewal of your mind. Watch this. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God and what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, doesn't that seem odd for Paul to say that? Doesn't that seem strange? Paul could have just said, it's good, acceptable, and perfect because I said it and the Holy Spirit told me to say it and I know it's right. Believe it. He didn't. He said, you need to be able to prove that this is the excellent way. How do you do that? Believe that it is. Imagine it to be so. God will show you that it's good, acceptable, and perfect. There's that experiential knowledge, but more than that, there's that faith knowledge. You begin to see it is perfect. This book is perfect. It is the acceptable way of God. Then your emotions will follow. So, he goes on and says, bank on this. Withdraw these images. Allow these things to help your thoughts to stir and to imagine. But you don't have any input unless you read this book. You constantly stay in this book. This is the way it is. Your imagination will follow. You will story these things and you will follow men like Noah and Abraham and Elijah and all these people. They were like-minded people, James said, just like us. But by faith, believing the promises, we story these things out. Now, the alternative is to let these things go on default. But here's where it gets tricky. Your mind by default will think the flesh. It'll do this by default. You'll do this. That's why I'm telling you, it's just not something you need to just go do. You're already doing this. Even as I speak, not even listening to me, you're thinking, you're storying. You're ready to go. So God said, I want you to meditate long on this book. Look at it, meditate on it, think these thoughts, and let your mind be transformed by this. Some places in Scripture where this is reflected, Jeremiah 4:4, in one instance it says, how long will you harbor these evil thoughts? Harbor means let them live in there. When you get the thought, what do you do with it? When the evil thought shows up, what do? Eject it? No, you story it out. Next thing you know, you're doing it. Deuteronomy 15:9, same thing. Be careful not to harbor or let them live. Evil thoughts. Matthew 9:4, why do you entertain evil in your heart? Is what Jesus said in NIV. Why do you entertain it? That's a good word. Entertain. You're letting these things just hang out. And not only that, you're focusing on them. You're dwelling on this stuff. You do this long enough, guys, and it'll get clinical on you. All right? Your head will be so filled with junk. And that's why, yeah, we don't put a big legal thing on movies, but you're watching a story. That's why it's so compelling. You're watching someone else's story. And it is impacting you because that's the way you're made. That's why we love movies. That's why we love to watch them because that's what our brain does. And we're so captivated by it. We have to be careful, though, what we're putting in front of our eyes. Look how Paul said it. I love this. Romans 13:14, he says, do not think about how to gratify evil desires. Make no provision for the flesh. This means don't imagine it. The next time you're tempted, the next time a thought pops in your brain, stop the story. Stop it. Because once your emotions get on board, that's it. You're done. But that's how it begins. And that's why he says, take every thought captive. Once that thought enters your brain, all right, you've got those two positions. This will feel good. I know it'll feel good because I've done it before and I know what it feels like. There. Even though it's for a season. I don't really care though. And God will be displeased with this. I know that's true. Most of us will go, you know, God can get over it. I'm going to do it. You know why that's so powerful? Because we have more experience getting the pleasure of this one than we do that one. So our mind goes, you know, I know what that feels like. But this, I don't know that much. God wants our lives to be filled with pleasure profiles of God. Where we can say, no, thank you. Well, the pleasures of God are not for a season. They're eternal. And I know what that feels like. And I want more of that. See, God knows we function that way. He's not just saying, you know, read it, believe it, and try to do it. I'm so pathetic. No, he knows. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. I'm going to write my law in your heart, and you're going to begin to imagine and build, and you're going to think my thoughts, and your focus is on these things, and pretty soon you'll begin building a catalog of amazing things, all for God. The next time you want to witness to somebody, your story. They're going to reject me. They're not going to want anything to do with me. They're going to spit in my face. Maybe next time. You know, I'd feel more pleasure not doing it because I don't want to do it. But there will be something in you, the heart, that'll say, I want to do it. And your mind says, okay, you want to do it. All right, let's story this. They fall on their knees, repent, and give their life over to Christ. All right, I'm going. You know? That doesn't mean that everything you imagine always happens. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying that it's positive thinking. You can just make something into nothing. I mean, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that God puts that in you. There's no way that's Satan. There's no way. You know? Go witness to that guy. It's not Satan. All right? So God wants you to take that and say, you know what? I know of a guy in Scripture who did that, and that's what happened to him. I want some of that. You know? I want some of that. When you pray over people, when we pray for healing, you know the reason why so many people don't want to pray over other people for healing? Because we've storied that it doesn't happen when we do it. I mean, how many times have you guys done that? Will you pray for me? No. Because if I do it, then everybody else is going to see that you're not healed, and then I'm going to look like a jerk, and you're still going to end up with that, and we're going to embarrass both of us. No, thank you. But the person with faith says, you know what? I'm going to do this anyway. I'm going to do this anyway. And I'm going to let faith guide me. You know what? God will reprogram you. He'll help you with these stories. So, go back to chapter 8. Look at this very carefully. It says, reading again, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Now, I used to look at verse 7. I used to say, you know, I remember when I was in sin and I didn't hate God. But that's not what hostile means. Hostile is like a little kid. You're trying to get in the car and they're sitting there wrestling you and pulling you to the ground. That's hostile. You know, they just don't want to go God's way. They just don't want to do it. And God will take you. That saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. God can lead you to water, and he can make you drink. And sometimes if you resist him enough, and he wants you, oh, he'll take you down. You know, I will wrestle the kid to the car and throw him in the car if I have to. That's what the Bible means, that Greek word draw. When the Spirit draws us, that's what it means. Drag. But with bonds of love. God is not going to give up. If he wants Paul, he will knock that sucker off his horse. Right. He's serious. But he's serious about changing our lives and filling us with good things. But this is why it's so difficult. Because a mind that cannot imagined God or has falsely imagined God or has set up an idol. And that's really all idols are. You know, they take those ugly, sinful things and they begin to build a story or golden calf. They build a false god. That's God. God said, no, 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 I don't want you to ever make a graven image of me. Do not think you can story me. That's my story. That's me. You don't need to build one. That's it. So, watching the focus, it says, live, that is those who are acting, those who are doing it, have a mind set. They're concluding. They're already there. They're formed on the desires or things of the Spirit, the heart. So we can thank God that He has taken a person who did not want Him. That's not what faith is. It's not. It's faith isn't just He's out there. Faith is a. It's a cry. The Bible says He puts His Spirit in our hearts and we cry for the first time, Abba, Father. That's a story. We've literally pictured Him as Daddy. The only thing we can do is just cling to Him. That's what He wants. So he creates that, and then we literally start to build our own lives according to His promises, His rules. Now go to Joshua 24. I wanted to show you this example. Watch this. In verse 14 of Joshua 24, it says, Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Watch. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Notice how he said that. Serve the Lord. And if it's evil to you, choose. You see what he's doing? He's not saying you can override what you've perceived. He's saying if that's what you perceived, choose. And then what does he say? He says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now I want you to watch their reply. Verse 16. Love this. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Verse 17, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and did great signs in our sight, preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. What was their basis for choosing Him? A story. A story. And they looked back and said, you know, He did all this for us. You remember that? You remember when He did all that for us? We're following Him. For us, though, it's different, right? Because everything we story has to be built on this foundation. God will take us places we've never dreamed. He will get rid of our ridiculous fears, insecurity. Every Christian deals with insecurity. But what is insecurity? It's the product of a vain imagination. If someone says something to you and you get offended a lot, if it's easy to offend you, it didn't just happen because you reacted or because that's what they meant. You have to story what they said and interpret it yourself. God wants to fill us with courage, boldness. And as I, every week, look at this book, I'm praying, God, change the course of my mind to begin dreaming of life with You. Dreaming of what life will be like. Dreaming of what things will come. And He says, at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. But it has to be by faith. It has to be by faith. St. Augustine convictingly made this statement. He said, basically, God has declared that the ill-engaged mind is its own punishment. This is what I want to close with. I want you guys to pay close attention. He says basically that the mind that is not engaged is its own punishment. Let me explain what he meant. The people that do not, that are not letting their minds get flooded with thoughts of God, if it only happens for an hour on Sunday, if they're disengaged from meditating long on God, from thinking about Him, from dreaming about Him, all these things, their own punishment is what? They don't get to enjoy God. You can read, there's no condemnation in Christ. And what happens? Thump. Nothing goes on. But when we begin to plan a vacation or do anything else, as we're imagining it, we get excited. Do you guys have any idea what's ahead of us? Do you guys have any idea? No, you don't. Because the Bible says it has not even entered the heart of man. He can't even imagine what God has in store for those who love Him. That's where our imagination drops off. Right now, we can only imagine, as the song says. But then it's a whole new place. So I want to encourage you guys. Next week, we'll dive into this more. But I want to encourage you, don't just read your Bible. Don't just read it. Unfortunately, that's where devotions have taken us. You know, I did my little clip for the day. Don't just read devotions. Meditate on it. Think about it. Every day. What does that mean when you say, I will never leave you or forsake you? What does that mean when you say, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it? What in the world? And let your imagination go wild. God is there. He's there. He wants you dreaming. He wants you thinking. Okay. Let's close our eyes. Heavenly Father, forgive us, each one of us, this morning, because so much of the time, our thoughts are just not You. And if they are, so many times they're distorted thoughts. God, I pray for every person in this room that they will soak themselves in Your Word. That they will begin, through the guidance of the Holy Scriptures, to imagine life with You. Thinking about You on their bed, thinking about You constantly, fill their minds with things to stir their faith and their emotions so they can begin living more and more for You. In the little things in life, in the small, trivial areas, I pray, merciful God, be with us at those moments. Help us make the right decisions according to Your Word. In the moment of temptation, remind us of Your precious promises for the faithful, for those who stand strong. And let that be what governs us at that moment, that we will not seek the pleasures of sin, but pleasure in God, our King. And Heavenly Father, I thank You that at one time my mind was far from You. You weren't in any of my thoughts. And if You were, it was a distorted picture. But You arrested me. You changed my heart, and my mind is captivated by You. And Lord, for those who do not know You, knock them off their horse. Reveal Your love to them. Let them imagine and see your hands reaching out to them, calling them to come forth. And I pray that you will do this diligently, aggressively if necessary. And let it be a sweet yielding the day they bow the knee and say, my life is all yours now. Build my story. Change my name. Take me into tomorrow. Because you have taken care of our sin on the cross, we can embrace you as Abba Daddy. Let that be the reality for many. In Jesus' name, amen.